17 and verse 17. First Kings 17:17. We've met the prophet Elijah. And of course, Elijah's first pronouncement is the pronouncement that famine is coming in the land, that there will not be any rain until he says so. And we know from the New Testament that that period of time is 3.5 years with no rain. We got another big rain this afternoon. I haven't been keeping track of how many rains we've gotten just during the time period that Elijah, just in our brief study, relatively speaking, of the 3.5 years during which Elijah said there would be no rain, but it's been several times. We may even be nearing double digits in the few weeks that we've been spending on this study. And so as that famine rages on, we see, though, God still taking care of his prophet and of the widow as well. And actually, there's a pattern through chapter 17 of a problem, for instance, of Elijah needing things to eat, of the brook drying up later on, of the widow being confronted with her problem of that I don't have anything to give you. In essence, I only have enough, a little bit of food for myself and my son. Of God speaking his word into the situation, calling then through his word for obedience, of obedience being offered, and then of God fulfilling his promise and then bringing a new challenge to bear. And so God is showing that even in the midst of hard times, that he is faithful. And even in the midst of hard times, that his power extends to caring for his people. And we see that continue in this last segment of 1 Kings 17:17-24. Hear God's word. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" And he said to her, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. And he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child 3 times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." Well, I need to backtrack just a little bit on something that I said, I believe it was last week. And that was that last week I said that the woman, when Elijah meets her, is not a believer, and that she would become a believer in the segment that we look at this week. And actually, further study leads me to say that the first part of that statement is accurate, but the latter half is inaccurate. And I think that it's pretty clear that when he meets her and introduces himself as the man of God, etc., that she does not know the Lord. And you can look at this text before us this evening and say, well, it's not even maybe 100% clear from a place like verse 18 that she has true faith in God as this passage begins, and that later on in the passage it appears that she does arrive at true and settled faith in the Lord. But the trump card that leads me to say that actually somewhere between verse 15 and verse 17 that this woman comes to faith in the Lord and begins her, becomes a Christian, in essence, if you want to use New Testament language, begins trusting in the Lord. The trump card is in Hebrews 11:35, where God says that by faith women receive back their dead to life. And it seems that this is one of the few examples in the Bible of women who by faith would have received back their dead to life. And so therefore, it seems reasonable to lump this scenario in and to lump this woman's story in as a woman who had faith. And yet, we still have to deal with verse 18. Now, what have I to do with you, O man of God? What are you doing to me? And yet, that's pretty simple, I think, for us to deal with if we're honest about our own Christian lives and experience. Which the reality is, of course, that the presence of faith does not equal perfect faith, does it? That the seed of faith within us, that the presence of God granting us faith and true belief in God, does not mean that our faith in Him is always perfect in any way, shape, or form. And yet, even as Jesus teaches us very clearly, that even a little faith is sufficient faith. That you, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you can move mountains. And why is that? Why is it that a little bit of faith can still reap huge results? Well, the reason is because our faith is not in our faith. Faith is not in us, in our exercise of faith. Faith is in an infinite God. And so a little bit of confidence in an infinite God, a little bit of trust in an infinite God can still bear great and powerful results according to the will of the Lord. And so what we have here is not a passage about the widow coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Rather, we have a passage that teaches us about the growth of faith. And there's that old song, I didn't even take time to look up who it's by, but some of you will know that love grows where my rosemary goes. And so in a similar way, faith grows where our Heavenly Father is at work. And He knows how to build faith. And one of the realities that we experience through the course of our lives, and that God teaches us over and over again, is that faith is not built by God just writing us a blank check and saying, well, however you want your life to go, this is how you will grow in faith. But that actually our faith grows often the most in the greenhouse of the most hostile circumstances. And that's certainly what this widow discovered and what her life indicates. So she takes a drastic leap forward in faith as God puts her through a very difficult circumstance. And God puts us in these difficult circumstances so that we can see His love and His power at work. And as we see God's power and God's love for us, then our faith in Him grows. Wait, the passage begins with a set of very difficult circumstances, of course, in the life of this widow. And she is confronted with the death of her son. There's a serious sickness. It just happens in the course of time. It tells us we aren't told a lot about the nature of the illness, but it's so serious that there is no breath left in him. There's a real death that takes place in him, and some commentators have argued that the lack of breath is just indicating like a coma or a deep illness. I think that the passage is pretty clear in outlining the fact that this boy is dead. And it does it in a number of ways. In verse 18, to kill my son. Look at that verse 18, verse 20. You brought this tragedy by killing her son. Verse 21, I pray let this child's soul come back to him. And verse 22, the soul comes back. Verse 23, see your son lives. And so I think without telling us the EKG numbers and the you know, without giving us the readout that you, the digital readout you would get on the little machine by the bed in the hospital, that God is telling us this boy was dead. And it gives us numerous different language structures to do that. And of course this brings her to despair. And despair, because in that climate, as we've already talked about, being a widow is a very difficult thing, because of not having any, not having a breadwinner, not having someone to provide for you. But being a widow is tolerable, at least, if you have a male heir, who will grow up in your older age to care for you. And so, therefore, life was tolerable to that degree for this woman. If we can just kind of get through the next years, then my son will be of age where he can provide for me. But now that her son is gone, we see a response of despair for her in verse 18. What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my son to remembrance and to kill my, to bring my son, sorry, to remembrance and to kill my son? Now, we might be tempted to say, well, this is pretty ridiculous on her part. I mean, that Elijah has, they were getting ready to die many verses ago, many moons ago, we might say, when Elijah shows up on the scene. They had one serving of food left, not even enough for a full meal. And now, you know, she's gotten to enjoy her son several more months since that time. What's, you know, this seems like the height of ingratitude to blame Elijah for the death of her son. When he's actually provided for some. But remember, in some regard, if her son has to die, she probably, economically you might say, would rather die along with him. And that was the original scenario. Now, to be faced with life apart from him, with no one to take care of her, that would be a difficult thing. Furthermore, we might be tempted to look at this and say, well, you know, come on, lady, what type of person blames the preacher for the death of a relative? You know, come on. But, once again, in her defense, ponder the person of Elijah for a minute. What's the primary thing that Elijah's ministry has accomplished? There's no rain. So to think that Elijah might have some control over who lives and who dies would be, is actually quite defensible. For her to think that this would be something that Elijah could be responsible for. But furthermore, we can say, and this is true in life, if you want to minister to people and truly minister to people, when at the core issues of life, when people are really struggling, and if you're going to be a friend to people who's there in the dark periods of people's lives, be ready to be lashed out at. I could put it the way that the youth pastor, youth coordinator of Great Lakes Golf put it when I was a kid. This is somebody who had influence on me. Rich Johnston always says, and will say over and over again, hurting people hurt people. And if you think that hurt animals are the only creature in the world that lashes out when hurting, you need to be around more people. Because this is the case of how we respond. And so Elijah, just by virtue of being there when this woman is hurting, gets lashed out. She also struggles because, and we struggle this way too in interpreting things that happen to us, that is God punishing me for my sin? And no doubt, having lived in a pagan atmosphere, and this woman almost certainly would have been involved in all sorts of idolatry. And is there still this sense of, well, God is now bringing me to account for that? And so here she is in the point of despair, having seen her son, pass away from this sickness. And what does Elijah do? How does Elijah respond? Well, notice that Elijah responds by lovingly bearing her burdens before the Lord. How might Elijah have responded to her accusations in verse 18? He could have responded by saying, excuse me, I think you need to have a little deeper understanding of the creation fall narrative in the book of Genesis. We need to talk about some theology here. And let's talk about how sin and death entered the world. And lady, I'm not responsible for the entrance of sin and death into the world. And this is part of the fall and part of fallen humanity. And yes, people die. And unfortunately, yes, your son did. But here's the theological explanation. He might have offered that to her. He also might have offered an extensive defense of his own ministry, of himself. I've provided food for you. You're the one house on the block that has some bread to eat every day. And here you are accusing me? You would dare accuse me? Haven't you seen me play with your son in the backyard? You know, I've been a part of this family. I do chores around here too. But he doesn't do that either, does he? Instead, what he does is gently and lovingly care for her by bearing her burdens. I think that the picture that we have of the prophets of the Old Testament as being harsh pronouncers of doomsday all the time is an unfair picture when we consider the real ministry and lives of these prophets. As they mourn for the people of God, as they seek to win the people of God, as they carry the burdens as intercessors for the people of God. The prophets are not people. None of the men who are prophets delight in the fact that God is bringing judgment. In fact, over and over again, we see them wrestling with that message, don't we? We see them saying, you know, Lord, please turn this nation, turn these people through my preaching. I don't want to bring these difficult messages. Jeremiah, you said, you deceived me and I was deceived. God, you called me to this ministry of pronouncing judgment. This is not the ministry I wanted to have. This isn't why I went into the ministry. And so we see actually the prophets having it's wrong-headed for us to think that the prophets are hard-hearted individuals who love to see judgment coming somehow. Instead, the prophets are actually examples to preachers today of how to proclaim, yes, the burdens of God's judgment on a nation and on people, while also being personally invested in those same people and having a burden to see a nation turned around, even while still proclaiming the truth of what will happen if you continue on this path. And so Elijah bears her burden, in this case, literally bearing a burden, as he picks up her son and carries him, I think interestingly, out of sight. Takes her out of the room, or takes him out of the room, upstairs. And I'm not sure if he just thought, you know, I don't know what God's going to do. I don't know what the end result is, but this could be more traumatic for her to see. And so it's best if I just do this off on my own. So he takes the boy out of sight. And we see him then, verse 20, praying, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodged by killing her son? He just lays out the circumstances before the Lord. Lord, this is a tragedy. This is hard. And then we see him do something quite interesting. It's a little hard to interpret. He stretches himself out on the child three times. He lays down on the child. And I think you could read the text to say he lays out on the child and he prays again. He lays out on the child, prays again, lays out on the child, prays again. What's going on here? I don't think we want to get too fancy with this text and saying, well, you know, there's the number three, like 3 days for Jesus in the tomb, and this is a foreshadowing of that in some way, shape, or form. Or to say, well, he prayed three times to call upon the three members of the Trinity. You know, there may be something like that in the background, but I don't think that the Scripture gives us enough to definitively say that something like that is true. Rather, what I think we have here is something that takes place in the prophets many times, which is prophetic action indicating the desired or the desired result in this case. So it's, I'm going to lay down on the boy and then pull up, you know, act as if I've gotten up. And we can, in essence, live out what it would look like for him to be raised again. And we see that in places like the book of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel lays siege to the city. And there are other Jeremiah with the pot and breaking the pot and burying the sash and things like that. And so Elijah here takes prophetic action. And then what does Elijah do after taking the prophetic action? Well, there he said, he prays again. Oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Notice that Elijah is not shy about laying out the case to the Lord. And then very directly, very simply, asking the Lord for exactly what it is that he wants. And I think there's a good pattern here, actually, for us, even though we're not in the, we don't perform resurrection-type miracles, bringing people back to life. Still, in terms of a pattern of ministry to people and care for people, the concept of pray, act, pray is a pretty good pattern for us to follow, as we see Elijah doing here. And the Lord hears, verse 22, the Lord hears the prayer, the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him. Obviously, unsaid there, written in between the lines, if you will, is the fact that the Lord heard Elijah's prayer and sent the soul back into the child, and he revived. The boy lives. And we have here, obviously, a miracle. And this miracle, some people, of course, struggle with the reality of this. Many of the commentator types say that this is, you know, that the boy was just asleep and he woke up from the nap type thing. But personally, at least for me, I don't think it's that hard to fathom if we really believe that God forms new human beings in the wombs of mothers who come out breathing and living. And on the other end of human history, if we really believe that God is going to raise people up out of their graves and give them breath and, you know, give them resurrected bodies at the end of time, it seems to be much more simple to have a person who's been dead a few hours, maybe only a matter of a half hour or so, laying in a bed, who the Lord puts his spirit back in him and brings back to life in these circumstances, than either of those other two. Either of the other two things seem to me to be much more difficult scientifically, much more difficult in terms of all the different steps involved. And so, therefore, this is actually quite believable. The boy lives. Now, of course, we know enough to say that the application of this passage is not to say that all dead people, if they have relatives with faith or preachers with faith, prophets around them with faith, will live again in this life. You know, will come back to life after a half hour or so of being dead. That would be obviously a poor application and not believable in any way, shape, or form. Instead, what we have here is a sign, don't we? We have a sign of God's power over death. That Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We also have the sign of the fact that God once again is demonstrating that he is more powerful than Baal. Remember how Baal himself, as we said a few weeks ago, would die every year that he would be put to death. And during the dry season, during the non-growth season, that their vision of Baal was that he had been put to death. Well, here God is showing that God is the God of life. The third thing we see about God here is that God's power is not restricted to just one nation, is it? God's power is not restricted only to the living. That God's power is not restricted only to those with sufficient faith. This woman doesn't believe that her son is coming back. And yes, he still does by God's grace. God's power is not at all bound. And what's God doing here? Why is God doing all of this? Well, God is doing all of this to build the faith and assurance of this widow through His love and care for her. And we see that in verse 24, of course, that God has done exactly what He set out to do. As the woman says to Elijah, "Now by this I know now that you're a man of God and that the word of God in your mouth is the truth." And she attains to new heights of faith. Once again, I ask you experientially to think back to your own Christian life and experience. And there are times when maybe it's through circumstances of specific answered prayer, where you come out of the other side of a situation saying, "I know now that God really cares about me. I know now in a way that I didn't appreciate before that God's all-powerful." And it's not that you were in unbelief before that, it's just that now you're in greater belief. Sometimes God does that through His Word. He really takes His Word and speaks to our hearts. And we come out of a time in God's Word, out of a sermon, saying, "God, I really know in a new and fuller way that You are who You say You are." And sometimes just by observation in life, we see other people around us and we're just moved by what the Lord has done. And here she comes to a greater conviction of who God is as she experiences God's love for her. We see here God's particular love for her, don't we? Particular care. At this time in the history of Israel, there's a lot of widows, aren't there? And in a famine of this length and this severity, there were a lot of widows, probably a lot of women in general, who had lost their children. And here's this woman, who's not even an Israelite, who receives back her dead son, because God particularly loves her. It's also interesting to me, given the scarcity of Old Testament resurrections, what's very unusual about this resurrection is the audience. Not just that she's a Gentile woman, but that this is not really a public event at all. In fact, very conceivably, the neighbors would have scoffed at her. You know, all of this maybe took place in less than an hour. I think arguably it did. And Elijah takes this child upstairs. The child's raised from the dead. And she goes around the neighborhood saying, "My son died yesterday. He got really sick. He died. But then, guess what? Elijah raised this child back to life." I think that her reception in the neighborhood is not going to be, you know, people are going to, "Well, that's a real interesting story that you're telling. Why would we believe that your son died for a half an hour or an hour or whatever and came back to life? We didn't see it." But God's love for her is great enough that He's willing to exercise His power just to love her in her circumstance. It doesn't have to be a grand display of His power for all to see. and said he's willing to show his power to help one of his children. And that's a comfort and an encouragement for us. And we need to look for ways, not only where we see God's general power, you know, the glorious creation and things like this, which are certainly displays of God's power, but we, through eyes of faith, need to watch for ways that God shows his particular love and care for us. And it's as we see God's particular love for us that faith grows. We talked a few weeks ago in our study through the book of Revelation about a number of the, actually the bowls as they're being poured out, bringing judgments of various kinds. And yet it says very specifically that the non-Christians, in spite of being afflicted and tormented, would not repent. And we talked about the fact that judgment alone is not enough to draw people to Jesus Christ. The proclamation of judgment, the occurrence of judgment, there has to also be an apprehension of the mercy, the love, the care that God has to draw people to God. And in a similar way, our faith grows not just through apprehending God's judgment, but actually through apprehending God's love for us. And so we need to learn God's love, as this widow did. She saw and learned of God's particular love for her. Of God's particular power that could even bring the dead back to life. Of God's particular truth. That God is the God of truth. And notice that the last verse, 17:24, how much it contrasts with the previous chapters. Last verse, 16:34, where Israel confronted with the Word of God instead of listening and submitting to God's Word and confessing God as Lord, rebels against God and says, it doesn't matter what you said about the rebuilding of Jericho. We'll rebuild Jericho if we want to. Thank you very much. And so instead of being softened toward God's Word, there can be a hardening that takes place. But God's way of building our faith is to show forth His character in action. And so we ponder once again in the question, how has God shown you His love? How has God shown you His power? As we come to the Lord's Supper, at least at the beginning of that list, so the display of God's love and power is, of course, the cross of Jesus Christ, where God has displayed His deep love for us as our Father in sacrificing His Son so that we might have life through Him. And in Christ, laying down His life out of His love for us, His people. And God shows us that He cares for us each and every time as we come to the Lord's Supper. We're reminded of His love and power displayed on our behalf. And we're to receive of that power. And as we meditate on that display of God's love, we grow in our faith. This is one of the reasons why it's important for the Lord's Supper to be just a regular part of the life of a congregation. Because God is building our faith by calling us again and again to meditate on His love and His power toward us. And so we do that as we come to the Lord's Supper. But there's also individual ways in which God calls each one of you to know and to know His love and to grow in your faith. What are ways that God is taking care of you right now? In ways that He's taking care of you, in ways just like He took care of this widow, that may not be evident, that other people around you may not even really see, that they may not ever really know about individually and personally. Because it's things that God does to display His love for you in very meaningful ways to you, and yet ways that are behind the scenes. I think it's yet just another beautiful confirmation for us that God loves us. There are certain types of love, 1 Corinthians 13 tell us, that love to flaunt themselves and display themselves openly. And there are certainly times when love does call us to open displays of love and affection. And God certainly has openly displayed His love and affection for us as well. But yet we also know that true love goes beyond just these public displays where, oh, I'm going to make a big deal out of my love for you and make sure that everybody else knows about it. That true love also demonstrates itself in private acts of love. And so God here calls us to ponder those ways in which He shows His love toward us as well. And that as we see then God's power and love being displayed in our lives, then just like this widow, our faith grows to new and greater heights. Once again, this is not a passage about a widow coming to faith in God. But it is a passage that teaches us about how faith, her faith was deepened. And by extension, the lessons apply to how our faith can grow in the Lord as well. And may God be pleased to give to each and every one of us an ever-increasing faith as we watch for and see demonstrations of His power and His particular love for each one of us, His children, in the circumstances of our lives. May we have eyes of faith to see His power and love for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this account and for Your love and concern for this widow, for the ministry of Elijah to her, and Lord, most of all, for Your love for her that's demonstrated and the results of that love as You built her faith in You. And Lord, we acknowledge that we are people who are weak in faith. Lord, that we don't trust You, that we don't rely on You fully like we ought to. We confess that we have a stumbling faith. Lord, that as much as we would like to have a polished faith and to display a polished faith to one another, the Lord often, very often our faith is like that of this woman in verse 18 that stumbles and wonders, Lord, who You really are, and it questions Your care and Your compassion toward us. And Lord, we do pray that You would use the circumstances of our lives to build our faith in You. Lord, give us eyes to see what You are doing. And give us, Lord, then mouths to confess Your absolute truthfulness and trustworthiness. Build us up in faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.